So if you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, I fell in love. For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
Well, good morning, church. I hope you all have enjoyed these Bible Project videos. Jim, you mentioned the Bible Project earlier, the reading plans. I think the Bible Project is a valuable resource from the videos, the plans, other content they produce. So this is the video about love, because today's the fourth Sunday of Advent, which anticipates the love of God revealed in the coming of his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And so the last three Sundays of Advent, the Old Testament reading from the lectionary has been out of the prophet Isaiah, and that's true today as well. So I want to preach this morning from Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to read verses 10 through 17 in a moment. But let's pray, and then we'll read our text. Father God, we are gathered in your presence this morning, and God, we're not here because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done. You've been more than merciful to us. Out of your love for us, God, you became one of us in the person of Jesus, born to a virgin mother, born as the child called Emmanuel. Father God, we know that your son Jesus went on to enter into a public ministry where he served people, including people that had been forgotten and neglected by the world. And that this eventually put him at odds with the powers at the time. And that he willfully surrendered his life on the cross. God, we don't understand that fully, but we know, God, that your love is expressed to us in the death of your son, Jesus. God, I pray that as we open your word this morning, and as we think about how your word is interpreted through your son, Jesus, that we'll have eyes and ears, God, to see and hear the life that we're called to live, and how we're called to be people who love others as we love you. God, I pray that you'll pour upon me the gift from your Holy Spirit this morning to preach your word with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, Isaiah chapter 7, and it will be here on the screen. There we go. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll start with verse 10, just the seven verses, 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The word of the Lord, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In his preface to the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, written in 1995, Cornelius Plantinga Jr. notes how the talk of sin has faded from our consciousness in some ways. We just don't talk about sin like we used to talk about sin. Plantinga Jr. notes that there was a time when preachers preached about sin, and there was no doubt about what they were preaching. Today, however, as he says, where sin is concerned, people mumble now. And I think it's a valid observation. And in general, it seems that we seem to have stopped talking a lot about sin. Instead, we talk about making mistakes, having a moral failure, and even doing something terrible, depending on what it is that we did or did not do. But I don't think that the problem is our inability to recognize that we have sinned. Rather, I think it's the guilt and the shame that always follows sin. You see, sin is an erroneous burden to bear because sin disrupts and harms both our relationship to God and to each other. Over the past 25 years as a minister, I've met numerous people who really assumed that God could never forgive them for the things that they've done wrong in their life. Of course, they thought that was true because their sins had hurt others so much that relationships were fractured. Disgrace was born, and disgust began living rent-free in their minds. They look in the mirror, and the person they see is the sum of their worst sins. And so at the end of the day, sin has this adverse vertical and horizontal dimension. It affects the way that we relate to God, but it also affects the way that we relate to each other. Sin creates this enmity between God and others. And that means that any notion of forgiveness and reconciliation at least seems unlikely to us because we know how grave the sin is. So enter into the world, or enter into our vocabulary, the word exile. We don't use the word exile in our everyday conversation. I bet you didn't walk into the grocery store this past week and the person said, "How are you doing?" "Well, I'm living in exile this week." And they'd look at you like, "What, you know, what'd you just smoke or whatever?" It's not a common word that we use in our language. But it's what happens when relationships are fractured by sin. When a college student violates the university policy, such as plagiarizing on a paper or an exam, they face discipline, such as expulsion from the university. They're expelled and no longer welcomed as a student. Exile. When a person commits a felony crime in society, they not only are arrested, but they face the possibility of being sent away to prison, where they're no longer welcome to live freely among society. Exile. And when husbands and wives violate the covenant of their marriage, they face the possibility of being told, "Get out. I'm filing for a divorce." Exile. And these are all examples of the way that exile works when people do wrong. When people do wrong, we want to withdraw ourselves from the people who do wrong. We want to separate, put a barrier between us. This emotional, social, and even spiritual form of exile. When we say or do something wrong that hurts others, we lose friends, right? You trust me if I steal $50 from you, that trust is going to be broken, right? When we say or do something that hurts others, we lose friends and we seem to lose our relationship with God. We'll assume that neither God nor those who we've hurt could ever forgive us. It's a form of exile. And it's really a terrible state of existence where despair and self-loathing begin to consume us. We might turn to any number of addictions as a way of soothing the pain, but those fail too, which only deepens the despair and loathing, exasperating the exile. See, exile was also a familiar word to Israel. Although Israel was God's chosen people, for whom God had redeemed, for whom God had led out of Egypt, delivered them from a life of slavery and brutal oppression, God gave them the Torah, the law of Moses, entered into a covenant. He said, live by this law, and the rest of the nations will see what a great God you will serve. You will become a light to the nations, a light to the peoples, which Isaiah makes perfectly clear that was Israel's purpose. But Israel failed to keep covenant. And so the blessed life that Israel had enjoyed was quickly unraveling during the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. The prophets of Israel understood exile as the Lord's judgment upon Israel. Israel failed to keep covenant. God said, I'll no longer protect you. And the Assyrians are coming. Look out. And it was completely justified too. Look, when we sin, sometimes the consequences don't seem severe. Sometimes they do, but when we sin, whatever the consequences, they're justified. When we do wrong, the consequences are justified. And God was justified in his judgment upon Israel. The question, this exile raised the question of whether God would then ever forgive Israel again. Whether there was any hope for salvation. This was the other part of the prophetic message. It wasn't just that God's judgment is upon you, but that there is hope. The answer was a definite yes. While the prophets of Israel certainly proclaimed that exile was God's judgment, they also spoke of a day when God would restore his kingdom, that God would save, and not just Israel, but all nations and peoples, forgiving sins, which became the promise of messianic hope that Israel lived for, longed for. Many New Testament scholars have pointed out that even though by the time of Jesus, Israel was no longer confined in Babylon, that they still, in many ways, felt like they were living in exile because they were ruled by pagan kings. Current one was the Roman government. One of the texts that inspired this messianic hope is right here in Isaiah 7. In the text, Isaiah is likely prophesying just before Israel is led into exile. But dread was in the air, so to speak. And in the immediate context of our passage, the king of Aram is teaming up with Ephraim, a tribe of Israel, to attack Judah, another tribe of Israel. And so the Lord speaks through Isaiah to assure Ahaz, the king of Judah, that this attack will not happen. But that does little to assuage Ahaz's fear. And so the Lord offers to give Ahaz a sign, but Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to test. Isaiah can see through the false humility right here. He can see this false humility that seeks to conceal disbelief. It's why Ahaz, or why Isaiah is asking Ahaz why he wants to test the patience of God. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And then Isaiah mentions that this son called Emmanuel will be the one who chooses what is right. And he'll have a choice between wrong or right, and he'll choose the right. It's quite the proclamation. Hearing that a young virgin woman will conceive a son lets us know that this is God at work. But what is stunning about this proclamation is that the son will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah doesn't say that here. We'll get to that in a moment. See, the salvation promise of messianic hope is that God will come among us, become one of us, to save us. Now we believe, we're gathered here this morning because we believe that this messianic promise of hope is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew, he begins his gospel by recounting the birth of Jesus as a child, conceived by Mary, a young virgin woman, through the Holy Spirit. And so according to Matthew, the angel speaking to Joseph says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And Isaiah, or Matthew, adds, which means God with us. Now fast forward 2 millennia with me to the year 2025 here in the United States. And there's a woman named Kristen Cabot. Does that name ring a bell? It probably will in a moment. This woman named Kristen Cabot, and she has had a terrible year. She made some choices to sin that unfortunately led to a very public scandal and a lot of shaming, humiliation, and hatred to follow. If you don't remember who Kristen Cabot is, this picture might help jog your memory. Remember this? She's the woman who was at a Coldplay concert this past July where the kissing cam projected her onto the Jumbotron with her boss and not her husband. At first, it catches them smiling, embracing each other, and then they realize what they're doing is being projected. And for those of you who don't know, every sporting event, concert event you go has this kissing cam, and it's become a thing. And people will videotape this because it becomes a thing because the responses are all different. You get one couple, as soon as the kissing cam, they're like a deer caught in the headlights. Are we supposed to kiss each other for the whole world to see? Another couple will be like, oh, come here, honey. That would not be my wife, by the way. It wouldn't be me either. I'd be like, and then like one time the kissing cam that shows this man, this woman, and they're like this. All of a sudden they hold up a sign, we're not kissing each other. We're brother and sister. And so it's kind of been this thing, and it always gets played around on social media. And this then became viral. The moment went viral under the hashtag ColdplayGate, leading to a public shaming. Just this past week, the New York Times published an article about what Mrs. Cabot has endured since that moment at the Coldplay concert. I want to read to you some excerpts from the article to give us a better idea of the shaming, the humiliation, the hatred. According to the article in the New York Times, it says, in online comments, she has been called a slut, a home wrecker, a gold digger, a side piece, the usual tags for shaming women. Her appearance has been scrutinized, specific body parts evaluated and found insufficiently pretty. Some of the most famous people in the world, Whoopi Goldberg, Gwyneth Paltrow, and at least one furry green sports mascot, the Philly Fanatic, have made her humiliation their material. She was doxxed and for weeks received 500 to 600 calls a day. Paparazzi camped across the street from her house and cars slowly cruised her block like a parade, she recalled. So while hashtag ColdplayGate, as it came to be called, cycled out of the view, she lives with it every day. Her children are reluctant to be seen with her. Just before Thanksgiving, a woman recognized her while she was pumping gas at Cumberland Farms. She called Cabot disgusting and said, "Adulterers are the lowest form of human. You don't even deserve to breathe the same air that I breathe." It seems like Miss Cabot knows something about exile too. But how different is that from the response of God, who became one of us in the person of Jesus? Now, please hear me clearly. I am not condoning or trying to mitigate adultery or any other sin. But in response to sin, God became one of us in the person of Jesus. Joseph and Mary were to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And when Jesus grew up and entered into his public ministry, Jesus encountered plenty of sinners, mind you, just like you and I, including a woman accused of adultery. But Jesus never condemned. He never shamed. He never humiliated. In fact, he told a crowd of accusers, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone." He never condemned, never shamed, never humiliated those who are caught up in sin. Instead, he extended grace in the form of forgiving. And when the time was right, Jesus offered up his own body and blood on the cross, suffering the shame and humiliation. How radically different is that from the society we live in, where we will exile the sinner with shame? And by the way, the boss back there, he was fired, but he's never been scrutinized like the woman. It's always the woman who's labeled the homewrecker when it takes two. Right? Jesus was different. No shaming, no humiliation, no condemnation. Instead, Jesus became the condemned. Jesus became the one shamed. He became the one humiliated on a cross, where society exiles the sinners with shame, Jesus comes among us with grace. Where society is unwilling to forgive, Jesus does forgive. Where society casts condemnation, Jesus offers salvation. And to assure us of that grace, forgiveness and salvation are not just empty signifiers. Jesus takes our sin upon himself on the cross, bearing our sin and shame. Jesus suffers for us so that we can live a life not defined by our sin, but by the love of God as God's beloved. Christmas is this coming Thursday. Merry Christmas. One of the Christmas traditions that most of us have is giving gifts, right? Society has found a way to exploit that. I took my daughter down to Wrigley Field for the Christmas village there, and then we went over to the Water Tower Mall, and these shoes are in the Adidas store on sale, and on sale they're $280. It's like, well, there won't be any Christmas gifts from there. we buy gifts for people and give them to people. Parents, grandparents buy gifts for their children, their grandchildren. We give gifts. And we do so out of love, right? It's a form of love. You know, the greatest gift that we'll give anyone is the gift of love. And we do that by extending the same grace that we have received from God to others. Not because they deserve it, but because it's the right thing, it's the godly thing to do. We didn't deserve grace from God, and yet God is gracious to us. And so just as we have received grace, so we extend grace. We're not trivializing sin, because we know the harm that sin causes God, to others, and to ourselves. And you know, if someone comes to me is trying to justify their sin. You know, I had a person one time in my office trying to tell me the Holy Spirit was leading him to lead his wife and marry the woman he's been having an affair with. That's a very different conversation. As I told him, there might be a spirit leading you, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Don't call it that. That's a very different conversation. But when someone comes to me, says, I need help. Some years back, I got a call from a lady at our church. She struggles with addiction. And she got caught up in the addiction again. And she shamed herself because the house where she called me to come pick her up from, I realized when I got to the house that she was probably paying off drug debts through prostitution. I don't need to spew out condemnation on her. Just tell her, God loves you. We're going to get through this. Don't give up because God hasn't given up on you. So I want to be clear. I don't want to trivialize sin. I don't want to mitigate sin, because we all should realize the harm that sin does, the harm that sin causes to our relationship with God, to our relationship with each other, and the harm that it does to ourselves. But I don't know anyone whose life has ever been redeemed by being shamed and humiliated and condemned. I do know people who have learned to let go of their sins as they were loved and shown much grace. A few years ago, I was introduced to a lady who believed that God could never forgive her for her sins. She had served time in prison for some crimes committed when she was in the throes of addiction. She struggled with substance abuse and all the behaviors that come with addiction. But I asked her if we could read the Bible together. And so we started reading the Bible together so that she could learn more about Jesus. She eventually began to see that God really still does love her. And she was baptized. But I could tell even then that the sins of her past still weighed upon her. And so one week, I asked her if she would read scripture during our worship gathering. She's a very timid lady, and she was hesitant to do so, but I can be persuasive at times, and I told her it'll be okay. And so she agreed to do so. And so the following Sunday morning during church service, she read whatever the scripture reading was. She walked up to the microphone, she read that scripture. And after worship, she thanked me for asking her to do so. And then she started to have a tear come down her eye. And she said how she finally feels like she's a Christian and not the person that landed her in prison. I got a text from her this morning. A year ago, she asked if I would write a character reference for her to be considered for pardon by the governor of Delaware. And at the time, I'd known her for about 2 years. I said, certainly, I'll tell what I know about you. And, you know, it's been 15 years or so. You've never been arrested since then. You've never committed another crime. You're now part of this church. You serve in our food pantry. You serve in our resale shop. And she texted me this morning to say that the Delaware parole board has recommended her for a full pardon. Now it's just up to the governor, which will be just another way of her receiving the forgiveness, because I know she just hates the fact that in society she's labeled as a felon. Sin has consequences, but there's grace. And showing her grace allowed her to feel, to know in herself that she's not the sum of who she was, but is the sum of who God has made her to be in Jesus Christ. And that's what every sinner needs to know. Jesus did not come into this world to condemn. Jesus came in this world to redeem. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could be made a spectacle of shame, but died on the cross, taking upon our sin and shame so that we could be saved, because God loves us that much. And so here's the thing. Every one of us has sinned, right? Every one of us has sinned. And I know some of us, if we had to pull out a laundry list of all the sins that we've been involved in our life, we would be utterly humiliated. We may have not spent time in prison. We may have not tried washing away our sin in a bottle. And our sins may not have turned into some viral social media spectacle of shame, but we have all sinned. And the good news is that God still loves us. And that God loves us so much that he became one of us I mean, the miracle of Jesus' birth isn't just that Jesus is born of a young virgin woman. It's the fact that in the birth of Jesus is actually God himself. That in the person of Jesus you have both God is the divine Son of God and God the human. Jesus among us. Extending grace in the form of forgiveness and salvation. So let's be the people who love others enough to say, as we have received grace, so we extend grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, "We Will Glorify."